Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Well, let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the privilege of worship. God, we are here because Jesus Christ is Lord. The one through whom You made all things is the one through whom You have redeemed us, made us Your own. And God, You did not let us die in our rebellion, but God, You have a great cost to Yourself, the death and resurrection of Your Son. You have redeemed us, restored us to Yourself as Your children, and You made us to be worshipers. And God, that worship continues on as we leave from here, as those who are instructed by Your Word and with Your Spirit to live out what You have been informed through Your Word. God, I pray that You would form us after Christ for our witness to Him, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue on in our series in Colossians. The Colossians, as we will see in chapter 2, are being assailed by false teachers to add practices and observances to their faith in Christ in order to be acceptable to God. They're told that they have to look beyond Christ to find a deeper or higher knowledge of God. So Paul writes this epistle to assure them that Jesus is enough. This is the central passage, the one we're going to look at this morning, where Paul establishes why Christ is enough. The supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus is the basis for everything that Paul has to say from this point on in the letter, whether it is to counter false teaching or to exhort the Colossians to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, this is the basis. Before we go to the passage, I have a couple of questions. Is Jesus Christ your personal Savior?
Yes, sir.
Anybody here? Yeah, many of you. But here's the follow-up question. Is He more than just your personal Savior? Yeah. John, I heard you say yes. So who is He then beyond your personal Savior?
He's my navigator.
Navigator. Anyone else?
Friend.
Friend.
My Redeemer.
Your Redeemer.
My Lord.
Your Lord. Who said that? Ding, 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 ding. We get the price. So, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is why He's able to save. This morning, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 is our passage. It's often called the Holy of Holies of Colossians. It stands among the most celebrated texts of the New Testament that proclaim the deity, the lordship of Jesus Christ, along with, say, John 1, 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1, 2 through 4, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Revelation 1, all of them celebrate Christ as Lord and God. What we often forget is that when this letter from Paul was read to the Colossians, they were God's people gathered for worship, just as we are. So when they read this letter, they would have given thanks to God for His transformative work among them, in them, through the gospel. They would have celebrated the gospel's impact around the world, just as Paul wrote them in verses 1 through 8, chapter 1, 1 through 8. They would have joined Paul in the prayer that we saw that Paul prayed for them, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that they may live in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him, but bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with His power and might, giving thanks to the Father who had qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints, who had delivered them from the dominion of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of His Son. And they would have heard what they have received in the Son, redemption and forgiveness. Now Paul still continues on in his prayer and his thanksgiving, and he transitions in 1:15 through 20 to the identity of this beloved Son, whose kingdom into which the Colossians have been transferred. Who is this Son in whom they have redemption and forgiveness? He is more than just their Savior. He is Lord. He is Lord of creation. He is the Lord of redemption. He's the Lord of new creation. See, Paul's description of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only to instruct them in right doctrine that protects them from the false teaching that they were confronted with, but more importantly, to lead them into the worship of God and His Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we too, as those who are gathered to hear Paul's word to the Colossians, God's word to us, not only do we need to be instructed in our understanding, the right understanding of the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also render to Him the glory and the honor and the praise that is due to Him. That's why we preach, that's why we listen, that's why we respond in faith and obedience and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul opens with the Lordship of Jesus Christ over all creation. There are many songs in the New Testament that sing of or celebrate Jesus Christ as Lord and God. Revelation 5, Philippians 2, 1 Timothy 3, and Colossians 1, the passage we are looking at today. Some scholars consider that Colossians is the most sublime of these texts that celebrate Jesus as Lord and God. We read in 15 through 17, He, the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. Anybody ever told you, what do you think the world revolves around you? You know, when you say that of a human being, it's usually in mockery. But when you say that of Jesus Christ, that's the truth. See, Paul celebrates in song the Lordship of Christ and presents some of Scripture's greatest claims concerning Christ. He opens with, He is the image of the invisible God. Scripture is consistent in its testimony that God is spirit and that no one has seen Him. But yet the same scriptures also testify that the invisible God has been made visible by His Son in His incarnation. Jesus Himself in the Gospel of John says, I and the Father are one. He tells Philip in chapter 14 of John, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. John in his prologue affirms that. He says, no one has ever seen the Father. The only God who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus. He has made Him known. In 2 Corinthians 4 through 6, Paul tells us that the light of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, even before the incarnation, we are told that Christ existed in the form of God. That means if you saw Him in His pre-incarnate state, there would have been only one conclusion that you would have come to. This one is God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So, when Paul writes here that Christ is the image of the invisible God, it is to assert that He is God. He is of the same essence as the Father. God, the Son, became incarnate as Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is to be worshipped along with the Father and with the Spirit. Secondly, Paul says He's the firstborn of all creation. This assertion has often been misunderstood, going even back to the early church in the 3rd and 4th century, the Arian heresies that continues today in our Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. That think the firstborn of all creation means that He's the first one to be created, the most glorious of creatures, but a creature nonetheless. But that's not what this phrase teaches. He's not the firstborn as in the order of birth, or firstborn child and so on, but it has to do with the status. He has the first place in creation. He has the highest rank in creation. That phrase is better translated as He's the firstborn over all creation. See, firstborn has to be understood in cosmic terms, the position that He enjoys by virtue of being the creator of all things. That's what John 1 said, that's what Hebrews 1 said, and that's what the next verse is in verse 16, where we are told, for by Him all things were created. The for in verse 16 gives the reason why He is the firstborn over all creation, why He has the first status over creation. It is because He is the creator of all things. All things were created by Him. See, if firstborn means first created, verse 16 makes no sense. For He would be one of the things that were created, not the one through whom all things were created. So that He is first in status is supported by verse 16, because verse 16 tells us that he's the creator of all things. The word firstborn has to be understood in light of what the psalmist says in Psalm 89 verse 27, where immediately David and ultimately the Messiah are described as the firstborn over all the kings. David is not even firstborn in his own family, nor the first king of Israel. Yet he is firstborn over all the kings because he's the highest of the kings, ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah. Jesus is the firstborn over all the kings of the earth, the highest of the kings of the earth. He's before all and above all creation as the creator, as the next phrase asserts. If he's a creature, then he can't be the creator. He can't be the redeemer. Only God creates. Only God saves. Jesus creates. Jesus saves. So Jesus is God. And Paul tells us that all by him all things were created. If you look at this you see the repetition of all throughout the song. All things were created by him. Paul leaves nothing out of the scope of Christ as creator. He alone is the creator of all things. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible. These are called merisms. They take two extremes, heaven and on earth, and include everything in them and between them. Visible and invisible, two extremes, including those and everything in between them. Everything was created by Christ Jesus. The thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities could be angelic powers or human authorities. It doesn't matter. As creator, Christ has authority over them all. And they, like all creation, are subject to him. Paul singles out these powers for mention because, as we will see later in chapter 2, the Colossians are being called to venerate angels. Paul already fires his first salvo against that false teaching here within this positive statement concerning Christ. As creator of all things, he alone is worthy of worship, adoration, veneration, not anything in creation. We are told that all things were created through him and for him. See, Paul further asserts that Christ is the agent through whom God created all things. God spoke and it came into existence. All things were created by his word. Jesus is that word. Jesus is that logos by whom God created, God brought all things into existence. More than that, Christ is not only the source, the agent of creation, he's the goal, he's the destiny of all creation. All creation belongs to him, for they were created for him. And this explains why he redeems creation. It belongs to him. He's the Alpha and the Omega of all creation and therefore Lord of all creation. Scholars tell us that Paul takes the very first word of the Hebrew Bible. In our translation, it says in the beginning. In Hebrew, it's just one word, bereshit, a compound word with the preposition be and then the word reshit. The preposition can be translated as in, by, for. Depending on the context, the word Rashid can be translated as beginning, sum total, head, first fruits, depending on the context. Paul takes that very first word of the Hebrew Bible in the beginning and tells us that everything in that is fulfilled by Christ Jesus. Christ is the one who fulfills every possible meaning of Bereshit. In the beginning, Christ created the heavens and the earth and all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, Paul is no deist. God is not one who just got it started and let them go their own way. Creator is also the sustainer of all things. A universe is neither self-existent nor self-sufficient. Christ holds creation together as a cohesive whole. He does, as we learned in Sunday school, hold the whole world in his hands. He holds to that which he created and provides stability, productivity. He's the source of the unity of creation. You're like, what? When you look around the world, there's no cohesiveness. It's all chaos. It does seem like that, but any order that we see in this world, and there is much, is because of Christ, who is the sustainer. We lived in India as missionaries for a number of years. I was born and raised there for a while. If you want to go to a chaotic place, you go there. I can say that. You can't. But in that chaos, you find order. Garbage gets picked up. You wonder, how does that happen? Street lights, when the bulb goes out, are replaced. How did that happen? Common grace. Sun rises, sun sets. We can even look at our watch and tell exactly what time it rises and sets. Seasons change. You're all waiting for warmer weather. We know it's coming. The laws of the universe that make science possible, all of these are because Jesus Christ sustains the world, because he holds all things in his hands. This Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of creation, is also the Lord of redemption. Paul transitions from Christ as Lord of creation to Lord of redemption. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is the head of the church, head of the body of the church. Paul has used the metaphor of the body for the church in Romans and in 1 Corinthians to speak of the unity and in diversity in the church. But here he focuses on Christ as the head of the body to emphasize Christ's authority over the church. The word head could mean to hold first place or highest rank or as authority over or source or origin. And all of those are true of Christ. He is the head of the church as he is the ruler of the cosmos. He is as the head of the church as the one who alone has the authority to govern the church. He is the sole and supreme authority over the church as origin and source. Paul will state in the next chapter that it is from Christ the head that the body is nourished and knit together. Jesus, as the head of the church, is the life of the church. He's the one who vitalizes the church. Whatever plan we have for revitalizing the church, if it does not depend on Christ, we will not find life. He's the life of the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That Christ is the beginning is to speak again of his supreme status. He has priority over everything. Paul uses the same firstborn language that he used to speak of Christ as the Lord of creation, but here he's the firstborn from the dead, which began, he's speaking of the resurrection, of course. As head of the church, he's the Lord of the new creation, which began with his resurrection, which continues with the church as the new man, and will be consummated at his return when all things are gathered up in him and made new. Firstborn from the dead means not only that he was the first one to be resurrected, the first fruits, but that he is the cause and the source of the resurrection. There will be a resurrection because Jesus was raised from the dead. He is the one who inaugurates, he is the one who institutes, he is the one who makes possible the resurrection that is to come at the end of the ages. Calvin writes, in the resurrection, there is the restoration of all things. He is the Lord of creation, which was made by him and through him and for him. And he is the Lord of new creation, which his resurrection inaugurated. It can be argued that it is because of his resurrection from the dead that he is vindicated in his claim that he is the Lord of all creation. See, if he had remained dead, he would have been another mere man, nothing more than a prophet, a sage, or a revolutionary, or a miracle worker. But as firstborn from the dead, he is the Lord of creation and new creation. Resurrection means there is a death that took place. Christ, the preeminent Lord of all creation, redeemed his creation by humbling himself to become incarnate and to take our penalty for sin upon himself and to die on the cross to redeem us and creation from sin, from death, from the devil. He is the Lord of redemption by his death and resurrection. Paul will emphasize at the end of the song that the death of Christ is the means of redemption by which we are reconciled to God. The church, which has Christ as its head, ought to walk in the way of the cross that he walked as our Lord. Paul writes that he is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. It's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible concerning our Lord. There's an old song by Graham Kendrick called, "This is My Beloved Son." My favorite line in that song is that the Lamb who was slain might receive the reward of his suffering. That the Lamb who was slain might receive the reward of his suffering. That in everything he might be preeminent means that the resurrection of Christ is to establish his preeminence. He who humbled himself to the point of death, even humiliating death on a cross in obedience to the Father, and for our sake was raised from the dead by the Father, who highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why we proclaim the gospel, brothers and sisters, to every creature and every nation, that Christ may be preeminent. Proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord in your home, that Jesus Christ may be preeminent in your home. Proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord in your neighborhood, in your workplace, at SAJ, in New York City, so that he may be preeminent everywhere, so that the Lamb may receive his reward, that he may be preeminent. In him, Paul writes, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Once again, emphasizing the deity of the Lord Jesus. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God in all his fullness is in Christ. Paul will repeat this in chapter 2, verse 9, when he states that in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. See, the one who is the Lord of creation, who made the invisible God visible by virtue of his deity, is also the one who is the Lord of new creation, as the Lord of redemption, is the God who has supreme authority. If one wants to meet with God, it's not to the temple that the temple no longer exists, but even if it's rebuilt, that's not where we go. We go to Jesus. Remember when Isaiah in chapter 6 encountered God, his glory filled the temple. But Paul tells us God fills Jesus. It is in him that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. The fact that all things need reconciliation is to say that all things are alienated from God because of human sin. Paul will make this explicit in the next section we'll look at next week, God willing, that when he speaks of the alienation of the Colossians from God and how their reconciliation to God is in Christ. Creation is fallen and alienated from God. Hence, there's a need for a new creation that is reconciled to God, and the same one by whom God brought about the original creation is also the one by whom and for whom and through whom God will bring about the new creation. He's the one who reconciles God's alienated worlds to him. It's astonishing that God, the offended party, is the one who initiates the reconciliation, while the humans who offended him, God brings about the reconciliation while they were still his enemies. It's not like we went there and said, God, I'm so sorry. He came to us with the means of reconciliation, his own son. It's just astounding that instead of the offending sinners who ought to bring restitution, who ought to make restitution, it's God the Son who overcomes the alienation through his sacrificial death, as we will see in the last phrase. Such is the love of grace and mercy of God, brothers and sisters. This work of reconciliation that Christ completed is now proclaimed by the church in the Spirit's power. Through this witness, God draws alienated creatures to himself, to be part of the new creation, to be at peace with him, making peace by the blood of his cross. The means through which divine reconciliation has been accomplished is by the cruel and humiliating death on the cross of the Lord of all creation, so that he may also be the Lord of a redemption, of the new creation. God made peace with his enemies, not by conquering and crushing them into submission, as he is capable of and as we deserve, but by being crushed, by being broken, by being crucified, and by pouring out his blood in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It took the atoning death of the Son of God to redeem sinful humanity to be reconciled with God. So great is the love of God, my brothers and sisters. If you're still here, if you're here this morning, and if you're not reconciled to God, you're still at enmity with God. I call on you this morning to be reconciled to God. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and I do this with his words, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that he died to pay the penalty for his sin, that God raised him from the dead. If you believe in him, God forgives us our sins, brings us into his family, not keeps us at a distance as forgiven people, but as his reconciled people who are at peace with him, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, come into a right relationship with God. What does this mean for us? It means my slide is not forwarding. Would someone forward that slide, please? Thank you. You know, there's a historian named David Bebbington. He had the four pillars of evangelicalism. One of the central pillars of evangelicalism, he says, is activism. We are people who believe that faith in Christ requires expression in action. See, what that translates to when it comes to sermons is that every sermon needs an application. In our preaching class, we are told you should not only say the what, but also the so what and the now what. Yeah, that's great. It's all valid and necessary. But what's often forgotten is that much of Scripture is a call not to do, but to know. Yes, to do is there, but the know is also central, especially in this passage where Paul just prayed that these people will be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, that they would increase in the knowledge of God. So this passage is first and foremost about thou shalt know before it's a thou shalt do. And it tells, this passage calls us, as it did the Colossians, to know that Jesus is enough. That he is enough because he is the Lord of creation. And he's the Lord of redemption. First thing is, Christ is Lord. You see, the right knowledge of Christ is the basis not only for a right understanding of redemption, but a right understanding of creation. Who is Jesus Christ is the central question of all of life. He himself asked that. Who do you say that I am? The answer that to that question determines the destiny of all creatures. It's the central question in our evangelism, whether to Jews or to Mormons or to Muslims or to Jehovah's Witnesses or to Muslims or to Hindus or to the nuns. Who is Jesus Christ is central to our witness. It's the central question for our discipleship, for our witness. Is Jesus just our personal Savior who punched our ticket to heaven someday? Or is he the Lord of creation and redemption now, who calls us to live in a manner worthy of him? See, all Christian beliefs and practices make sense and find their validity only in their relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord. Our passage and the others that we looked at, Hebrews 1, John 1, and so on, affirm that Christ is exalted because he's identified with God himself. See, throughout Scripture, God alone is seen as the Creator. When Paul identifies Christ with as the one through whom God made all things, he identifies Christ with the very essence of the Father. Christ then is not only the Lord of the kingdom that is to come, he's the eternal Lord who brought creation to existence. As God, he's worthy of worship. So our first response to this passage is to worship the Son. That's what the psalmist calls in Psalm 2. Worship the Son. Kiss the Son, he says. And the disciples did just that when they encountered the risen Lord in Matthew 28. Moreover, Christ is depicted here as the one to whom universal submission is due. All things, heaven and earth, all that's visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all who are redeemed are to submit to him as the Lord of creation and new creation. That means to acknowledge him as Lord and submit to him in all of life, not just when we are doing spiritual things. Christ is Lord of all of life, and all of life is to be lived in acknowledgement of his lordship. What does it mean to be a parent if Christ is Lord of all? What does it mean for our employment if Christ is Lord of our employment? In the third chapter, Paul will tell us, you don't work for your earthly masters, you work for Christ, whatever you do. What does it mean for our relationships that Christ is Lord? What does it mean for our fellowship, our worship, our discipleship, our stewardship and membership that Christ is Lord? I'll go on. I'll close out our first point with the recognition that Christ's lordship over the new creation is through the blood of his cross and his being the firstborn from the dead. That is through his death and his resurrection. See, Christ's claim as the Lord of creation is vindicated through his costly work of redemption, his humiliating death on the cross in obedience to his Father's will and for our sake. and the Father is raising him from the dead. See, the lordship of Christ over redemption and new creation is not a demonstration of power as the world sees power. It is by what the world considers weakness, death at the hands of his enemies. It's by what the world considers foolishness, his work on the cross. See, the true recognition of Christ as Lord requires, as Luther puts it, not just a recognition of Christ in his glory as the Creator, but Christ in his humility as God on a cross. To follow this Christ as Lord requires that we walk the same pathway of humble obedience that trusts God for our ultimate exaltation. We walk in the path of the cross and trust God for the crown at the return of his Son. This has something to say to our evangelism. See, evangelism is the proclamation of this Christ, of this Creator, of this crucified one as Lord. See, the apostles proclaimed a Christ-centered gospel. They were not preaching a heaven someday gospel. They preached a Jesus Christ is Lord now gospel. It's in the proclamation of that gospel that people were saved and transformed, redeemed, were forgiven, and became witnesses of the Lord Jesus. Can it be any different today? Let us live and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. I love what N.T. Wright says, long quote, concerning the proclamation of Christ as Lord. It'll change our evangelism. Listen, when Paul comes into a town and declares that Jesus is Lord, no doubt explaining who Jesus was, the fact and significance of his death and resurrection and so on, then the Spirit is at work mysteriously in the hearts and minds of the listeners, so that when some of them believe in Jesus, Paul knows that this is not because of his eloquence or clever argument, but because the announcement of Jesus as Lord functions as the means of grace, the vehicle of the Spirit. And since the gospel is the heraldic proclamation of Jesus as Lord, it's not first and foremost a suggestion that one might like to enjoy a new religious experience. Nor is it even the take it or leave it offer of a way of salvation. It is a royal summons to submission, to obedience, to allegiance. And the form that this submission and obedient allegiance takes is, of course, faith. Faith itself is defined conveniently by Paul as belief that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And this faith is the work of the Spirit accomplished through the proclamation. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What's the gospel? Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because it is as Lord, he has the authority to save. This Lord is the Lord of the church. I reserve the right to be indignant when someone comes to me and refers to the church as your church or such and such pastor's church. No, I know they mean well, but needs to be emphasized over and over and over again that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. He alone is the Lord of the church. See, Calvary may be our church, but it's first and foremost Christ's church. It's the local expression of that one holy Catholic or universal and apostolic church of Christ. Our passage is clear concerning that. He's the head of the body, the church. As we saw, it means that not only that he is the source and origin of the church, and the church is nourished and perfected by him, but that he alone is the sole authority over the church. In Christ, the Lord of creation, we are the Lord of the new creation that began with his death and his resurrection, that continues with the conversion of every believer into his church, and will be consummated at his return when all things will be gathered up in him and made new. See, you ought to always keep in mind three things concerning Christ's lordship over the church. First, he is the ground and purpose for the existence of the church. It's not because we have a nice building or a great man. No, Jesus. If Jesus is there, there's the church. Secondly, we are united to him. It's only in this union with Christ that we receive all the benefits of his work of new creation. Apart from Christ, we are separated from God and all his blessing. Your church attendance will not save you. Faith in Jesus Christ does. And it's in union with him we enjoy all his benefits. Thirdly, as the body of which he is the head, we represent him to the world. through our words, through our lives. It is through us that our ascended Lord has chosen to make himself known to the world. So the question to us is, will people know our Lord when they encounter us? When they meet us, do they meet Jesus? Also, given our current political climate, it requires that I emphasize this. Our allegiance is to the Lord of the church and not to any earthly lord who seeks to co-opt us for their agenda. We stand with Christ. Remember when Joshua encountered the angel of the Lord before the battle of Jericho, and he asked the angel of the Lord, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" The angel said, "Neither. I am the commander of the army of the Lord." See, we are in the army of the Lord, and we have one commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand with him. What does it mean to stand with him? We need to look to Scripture to see where he stands so that we can join him. And he tells us where he stands in Matthew 25, elsewhere. He stands not with the powerful, but with the weak, the poor, the naked, the hungry, the thirsty, the prisoner, the oppressed, and those at the margins of society. We stand with the Lord who opposed the powers of the day, not by violence or revolution, but in obedience to the Father, even death at the hands of those powers. And it is in that he accomplishes his victory, his mission. Where do we stand as the church today, brothers and sisters? With the powers or with the Lord? Finally, Christ is the Lord of creation. Our passage unequivocally articulates that Christ is the Lord of creation by virtue of being the Creator, the one in, through, and for whom is all creation. So that requires two things for us. That first, we differentiate creation from the Creator, and that we care for the creation because Christ is the Creator. The world defaults to one of these two extremes. It either worships creation or exploits creation. We can do neither. First, because there's a clear distinction between the Creator and creation, we worship the Creator and not creation. All forms of pantheism, panentheism, Gaianism, this worship of Gaia, the earth, or earth religions, and paganism are all out. That's idolatry. Creation is not only in and through Christ, but for Christ. Creation exists to glorify its Creator, not to steal his glory. Creation exists to submit to the Creator, not to usurp his authority. Moreover, to acknowledge that creation needs redemption and reconciliation is to acknowledge that creation is fallen under the curse and needs its Creator to set it free from what Paul calls subjection to futility. We acknowledge with Paul that we, along with the rest of creation, await our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, to complete our redemption and renew all creation so that once again all things exist, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. We ourselves, all things exist to the praise of his glory. So the passage calls us to reject the worship of creation, but that passage also calls us to care for creation. For the same reason, Christ is the Creator. He's the Lord of creation. And creation reveals its Creator. See, this is not only, as the hymn says, that this is my Father's world. It is the Father's world, and therefore it is my Lord Jesus Christ's world. We are to care for it, not exploit it or destroy it. See, the same one who saved us and will glorify us at his return will also renew all of creation. And creation awaits renewal and restoration, not destruction. Yes, through fire, but renewal and restoration. The same death and resurrection of Christ by which we are redeemed and forgiven are the means by which creation itself will be redeemed from its curse and renewed. Remember my favorite carol, I don't know if it's yours or not, "Joy to the World." "Joy to the world, let heaven and nature sing, rocks, hills, and plains. No thorns infest the ground, for he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found." This is not just a Christmas carol, it's the redemption story of all creation, of all creatures, your story and my story. Paul's words, "Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the children of God," Romans 8:21. What does that mean for those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord of creation? We should not participate in the exploitation of the earth. Christians ought to be at the forefront of creation care, proclaiming the freedom for creation that will come at the return of our Lord. I'm delighted that one of our members, she's not here today, Pam, is an engineer with the Environmental Protection Agency. It's part of our witness to our Lord that when He comes, creation will be all that God intends for it to be. It means that we care for all the creatures. I'm not arguing for some form of veganism, although I understand why people want to be vegetarians or vegans. You know, I'm not one, I'm a meatitarian. But I'm arguing that if Jesus Christ is Lord of all creation, all creatures belong to Him. We should not participate in any form of cruelty to any of His creatures, from puppy dog mills to fattening pigs and chickens and cattle in crowded pens and the use of hormonal and antibiotic supplements. See, a healthy doctrine of creation that holds to Christ as the creator of all things and that God's redemptive plan includes all of creation requires that we care for all of creation, all creatures of our God and King. See, our songs, both traditional and contemporary, are rich with songs that celebrate creation for the sake of the Creator. All creatures of our God and King, for the beauty of the earth, all things bright and beautiful. This is my Father's world. How great Thou art! We sing the mighty power of God, God of wonders beyond our galaxy. So will I. And now may our lives and our testimony celebrate Christ, the Lord of creation, as much as our songs do, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the truth. When all things are going well, Jesus Christ is Lord. When we face hardships, when we face troubles, Jesus Christ is Lord. When the temptations confront us, remember, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the gospel. Believe and be saved. Live and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. That's why we're here. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Lord of creation, the Lord of redemption. We thank You, Father, that in Him You made us, in Him You have redeemed us to be Your own. And now, God, You have given us this glorious privilege of making Him known to the ends of the earth as Lord. And it is through this feeble proclamation, through lives like ours, that You draw people to Yourself, to the Lord Jesus, to faith in Him. That it is through our testimony and witness that people call upon the same Lord Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven by which people may be saved. We pray that, God, You will be faithful to this task, for we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Tell It from Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.